song that is when the roll is called up yonder. I'll be there. What a wonderful confidence we can have, not because I did such a nice job being righteous in and of myself while I walked the earth, but because my Savior gave his life for me and for you and gave us his righteousness, that we might be in the sight of God acceptable, perfect, even delightful, wonder of wonders. When the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there, all of us who trust in him. Praise the Lord. Well, it is good to be with you. I urge you, I beseech thee to stay awake. It's not going to be as easy today, right? We're doing with 1 hour less, but as our brother, dear brother Mark reminded me, it means I have 2 hours to preach today instead, which is great. No, I'll only go 1 hour and 45 minutes. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 19, and that's where we will be this morning, and as you do, this message is, you may recall, a number of months ago, I did a message roughly based on a chapter in a book by our old friend J.C. Ryle, and I spoke a little bit about him at that time and his book Holiness. Well, this is actually another chapter from that book and a message that is roughly based around that chapter, though I've done a lot to sort of craft it into a message. So we have him to thank as well. Living life, a holy life, in this world is a challenge, isn't it? We were just singing about wanting Jesus. Even if I could be a king and have a vast domain, I would want Jesus. And, you know, those of us who are the Lord's people, we want to please him, don't we? But it is not easy. It is not easy in this sinful world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, this is a familiar verse to all of us. Do not be conformed, that is, pressed into the mold. Do not be conformed to this world, but instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, do not allow the pressures of a sinful culture to press you into its mold. It literally means that if you had a mold that you would actually press clay into. We are not to be pressed into the mold of our culture, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is, as we read God's Word, as we are led by His Holy Spirit, we are transformed, the Word says, from glory to glory, from faith to faith, into the image of our Savior. Praise the Lord that He does this within us. But again, it is not easy, and the pressures to conform and to compromise in this culture can be excruciating sometimes, and I trust we would all agree. We're surrounded by contrary winds. We are surrounded by those with false ideas and who live by worldviews who are not basing their life upon the truth of God's Word, but rather their own ideas. False ideas, and so we are constantly surrounded and under the pressure of this. And today, we all know the power of a good example. We've talked about the power of a good example, and thanks be to God that many of our lives are filled with good examples. We can think about our ancestors, we can think about our own parents, we can think about others who are in our lives who are good examples, but today we're going to look actually at a bad example. A bad example can also be a very powerful, powerful warning. What J.C. Ryle actually calls a beacon. Today we're going to look at the life of a guy named Lot. Lot. Strange name. And again, what J.C. Ryle calls a beacon. Now, a beacon is a fire set on a hill as a warning of danger. Very interesting. In the old days, they didn't have cell phones, and any of us, who are aware of some of the old ways that used to be communicated, they would literally have these fires that were ready to be set on the tops of mountains, so that when those fires were set, people from a very far off could see and say, "There is danger. There is a call to help." And in this regard, Lot is indeed a beacon to us, a warning of danger, a beacon set on a hill that we might actually gain instruction from him. So from Genesis 19, I'm going to go ahead and begin at verse 1, and we're just going to read till verse 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. So they were themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to be to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angel urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back to stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown great kindness to save my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, and I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of that city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley, and looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. One of the most sobering chapters of all the Bible, an obvious chapter of a display of God's holy judgment against sin. And as we look at this passage in particular, and particularly at the life of this man, Lot, I would like to just frame it by asking, what kind of a man was Lot? What kind of a man was Lot? And at the first glance, he's definitely a mixture, but at first glance, it doesn't look too good. He's living in a place called Sodom, and you're like, well, you know, what kind of a guy is this guy, Lot? And yet, we find, interestingly, and many of us will be aware of this, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and Peter there is talking concerning God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He says about it, he says, God rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. That's very interesting. That here we have a man living in this extremely sinful town, very worldly town, given over to sin to such a degree that we can hardly believe it in some ways. And yet, we're told by Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Lot actually grieved day by day over what he was seeing, and that he was vexed, that he was tormented daily by it. So, number one, we're going to say, concerning what kind of a man was Lot, Lot was a righteous man. That is, he was a believer. Now, as to how we can say he was a believer, you say, well, how can a guy be a believer when he lived all back there? I mean, aren't believers Christians? I mean, aren't believers like those who believe in Jesus? And that's a great question, actually. How can you say that Lot was a believer? Well, when we think of those in the Old Testament who had the promises of God, but they had them in sort of very light form, they had them in sort of as a glimmer, sort of the initial promises of God, but they were just a little glimmer at that time. By the time you get to Jesus and by the time you get to us, we're in the full-blown gospel light of the truth of God's Word, right? Jesus has come, the fulfillment of the promises that were given in glimmers back then and all through the prophets, all through the Old Testament, we're given all of these promises. Finally, Jesus comes and we see, oh, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the fulfillment of all that had come before. But the promises of God about the Savior started, as I say, as a glimmer far before that. And very notably, God makes a covenant with Lot's uncle, Abraham, that through him all the nations would one day be blessed through his seed, that is, through his descendants, and specifically, as Paul makes it clear later, that that seed is singular with a capital S, right? That seed was Christ. And so, it's not hard for us to believe that as Lot had plenty of time to hang out with Abraham, we might say, that he heard all about He knew all about what God had promised to Abraham, and it would appear that though it be in the little glimmer form, that little seed form, we might say, about the promise of God that one day he would send the deliverer, the seed of Abraham, to bless all the nations of the earth. It was just in that little glimmer form, but Lot, by the grace of God, that same grace of God that you and I believe God by, he believed God and his promise about that coming one, and it was reckoned to him, it was considered to him righteousness. Isn't that amazing? The promise of God is what our righteousness is hanging on. Whether that promise be in the littlest glimmer form, looking forward thousands of years to what may come when you didn't know his actual name, he didn't know his name would be Jesus, he didn't know he'd become from Nazareth. He didn't know all those details. He did know that he would be the seed that God would send that would be the blessing to all the nations of the earth. And and Lot trusted in that promise, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He had very little to go on, but it was the grace of God that gave him faith. And I just want to say, as we get started, do you believe? Do you believe the promise of God about his seed, capital S, who we know a whole lot more about, don't we? We know a whole lot more, and we might even say, wow, to him who is given much, much is required, right? We're given a whole lot more than Lot had to go on, and yet he was given righteousness. He was a righteous man with so little to go on. We have so much more. It's sobering, isn't it? It's a sobering thought to think that if I'm given the full-blown glory of the gospel message, and yet I still resist it, and yet I still disbelieve it, I still will not repent, it's a fearful thing to think of the consequences of rejecting that much light when you can receive the same righteousness that Lot received, even with so much less. So Lot was a righteous man. He was a believer in that one, that seed of Abraham, who would someday come and be a blessing to all the nations. So we might ask, though, whenever someone is said to be righteous, and that's no small thing in the Bible, when somebody's described as a righteous man, we should also look for evidences, though, in the person's life, if we can find them, that they were righteous. And so what are some of the evidences that we would have that Lot was a righteous man? And it's interesting, with all of the complications of this story, we do find some considerable ones. First of all, he lived in a place that was completely overrun by evil, and yet he himself was not. He lived in a place completely overrun by evil, as we see from the passage, and yet he himself was not. And just a few things that we see here. He protects the angels by inviting them into the safety of his home in verse 2 and 3. You know, when they say, oh, we'll spend the night, you know, out here in the square, no problem. And he's like, no. He pressed them hard and said, don't do that. Please, you come. And for reasons we see later, that they would have been in great danger if they had done that. And so he cares for them and says, I want you to come to my house. He shows them godly, wonderful hospitality, and he protects their lives in the process. Another thing that we see is that he rebukes the men of Sodom with plain language. In verse 7, he says, I beg you, my brothers, do not act wickedly. What you're doing, by what you are seeking to do, coming to my house, and the requests that you are making concerning my guests, what you are asking to do, I will give you a word of description. It is wickedness. It is wickedness. And he calls it what it is. There's no euphemism. He doesn't sort of shave off the edges. He calls their behavior what it really was. It was wicked. J.C. Ryle comments, he says, to be a Daniel in Babylon, to be an Obadiah in Ahab's house, and a righteous man in Sodom, one must have the grace of God. And that's encouraging, and it's well said, that what we see here in this man, with whatever, and we're going to talk about some of the issues that Lot had, and he had some considerable ones, but whatever issues he had, this was a man who stood against the wickedness of his culture with clarity, with firmness, in the grace of God. And it's wonderful to see this evidence. A second evidence. So he lived in a place completely overrun by evil, and yet he himself was not. Secondly, what evidence do we have that Lot was a righteous man? He lived in constant grief because of the sin that was all around him. Again, referencing Peter's words, that Lot was tormented every day. And I want to ask you, can you relate to this? One of my favorite passages about this, is in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is talking about that one day, well, that even now, that the world, all creation, actually groans under the curse. And I'm paraphrasing, but all creation actually groans under the curse. He personifies creation as if to speak about it as a person. And he says, because of the curse that it's been subjected to, there's a groaning that the creation has. And he goes on and says, and inwardly, he says, speaking of Christians, he says, and we also groan, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. I I love that. He says, man, living in this old world, under the curse as it is, surrounded by sin, daily having to deal with the realities of sin within our own hearts and the sin without in our own culture. And don't we know, we don't have to speak in shocking terms in order to describe what's going on in this chapter, do we? We all know what's going on in this chapter. The same thing is going on in our culture, increasingly so, as our brother prayed. We know what we're talking about. And there is a brazenness about the sin, isn't it? It's one thing to sin. It's one thing to fall into sin. It's one thing to, as it were, be tempted and with a certain amount of resistance and grief having fallen into sin to say, oh, I shouldn't have done that, I'm going to do better. There's another step to where a person can say, not only did I sin, I'm not really concerned about it. And not only am I not concerned about it, I'm actually going to be bold about doing it. I'm going to be brazen about committing it. That's what we find in Sodom. We don't see grief. We don't see resistance. We find a brazen embrace of wickedness. That's the level that this town had fallen into. It had gotten to the point of where it wasn't just a matter of like, oh, we're trying to do good, but we fail sometimes and we feel real bad about it. No. There's a brazen embracing of wickedness. There is an aggressiveness about pressing this wickedness, not only within themselves, but on others. There is a persecution for anyone who would stand in the way. Quite literally, Lot put his life in danger resisting the brazen wickedness of the men of Sodom, didn't he? This is increasingly what we're finding in our own culture, isn't it? When we have people who are brazen in their embrace of sin, and they are increasingly persecuting those who would dare speak against their own standard, who would dare stand in the way of those who would resist. Very similar to what Lot was dealing with here. And as far as evidence that he was a righteous man, he lived in constant grief about the realities he was seeing all around him. And I ask you, can you relate? Can you relate? If you can relate to that, however you may struggle with your own sin, that grief is an evidence of grace in you. That grief is an evidence of grace in you. If you struggle with your own sin and you grieve over the sin around you, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He doesn't say that is completely fulfilled already, you know, in the way it will be in glory. But if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, so did Lot. So did Lot. He was a mess in a lot of ways, as we'll see. But he hungered and he thirsted after righteousness. Oh, that it was not like this. I can't wait until it's not. That's the heart of Lot, the righteous heart of Lot. And I hope and pray that you can say the same thing along with me, that that's our desire as well. So, what evidences do we have that Lot was a righteous man? He lived in a place completely overrun by evil, and yet he himself was not. He lived in constant grief because of the sin all around him. Thirdly, he must have been righteous because God sent his angels to save him. This is really cool. The drama that actually takes place in the previous chapter, many of us are familiar with. Remember when God's through his angels says, you know, should I let Abraham know what we're about to do as far as the judgment of Sodom? And he decides that he is going to tell Abraham that he's about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. And remember how Abraham, there's that whole drama that unfolds where he says, well, Lord, if there's, say, 50 righteous people down there in Sodom, you wouldn't destroy the city if there are 50 righteous people down there in Sodom. And I should read it because I love how God speaks. I have the reference here. Where is it? In chapter 18, 24 and 25. Yes. Where he says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Don't you love this? How Abraham becomes the mediator for whoever may be righteous in the city, and he boldly comes to God and pleads God's own justice and says, you're just, you're the judge of all the earth. The last thing that could possibly be true about you is that you would judge the righteous just like you would the wicked. And so if there are 50 righteous ones, Lord, will you judge the city and sweep them away? And again, many of us know the story. Verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righous are lacking. So he goes for 45, and we know the rest of the story, and then it goes to 40. And then he's like, oh, I've spoken, maybe I speak one more time. And he says 30, and finally gets it all the way down to 10 people. Suppose there's only 10 righteous people in Sodom. Will you spare the city? And God, in his grace and mercy, says, I will. I will spare the city if there's 10. Guess what, though? There wasn't apparently 10. There was only 1. Apparently, there was 1 believing man in Sodom. And God went and got him. Isn't that amazing? God went and got him. One guy, one righteous guy, he sends his angels and says, I can't destroy that city, that wicked city, embracing aggressive wickedness. I'm about to destroy that in holy righteous wrath. But there's a righteous man in there, and we got to get him out before it happens. And he sent his angels for that one man. What evidence do we have that Lot was a righteous man? He must have been righteous because God sent his angels to save him. And so it is with you. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I can't help it. That's the deal with us. If you're clinging to Jesus Christ, you are righteous like Lot. You're clinging to his promises. You will be saved. God will see to it. See the trouble God goes to save this one righteous man. Be encouraged. You will also be saved with righteous Lot. So what kind of a man was Lot? Lot was a righteous man. But what else are we told about him? Well, this is a way of putting it, but the number 2, Lot was a spiritually compromised man. We see this also in the chapter. So Lot was a righteous man, but secondly, Lot was a spiritually compromised man. And I'm going to read verse 15 and 16 again, if you would, there with me. As morning dawned, and the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. That is the strangest phrase. He lingered. Now, what does it mean to linger? Well, I looked it up. It can mean other things, but in the sense that it's used here, it means to stay in a place longer than necessary because of a reluctance to leave, right? We know what it means to linger. Sometimes, if we're enjoying fellowship with someone, we may linger at their house too long, you know, and we may get in the car and say, do you think we stayed there too long? I know you guys can't relate to this, but sometimes I stay places too long. And, you know, you get out and you go, the world calls it, you wore out your welcome. Yeah, you wore out your welcome, right? And we try not to do that. It's good manners, but that's what it means to linger. Now, that's in a good sense. Here, it's more difficult to understand why in the world Lot would linger at a time like this to stay in a place longer than necessary because of a reluctance to leave. Why would Lot linger? Well, one man writes this. He says, Lot's status in the city was probably due to his great wealth now, having to flee with virtually nothing from the comforts of the city. He hesitates. Well, that's definitely a possibility, right? And we can relate to this, too. No matter how you know, challenging it may be to live in a particular place, when a place becomes home, it's home, right? And there's a lot about where we live that we're used to, and, you know, any of us can understand a reluctance to just up and leave wherever it is we call home, even though it was as dramatically difficult as it was here. But under these circumstances where you literally have angels saying, taking you by the hand and saying, run for your lives, it's hard to understand how in the world he could linger at a time like this. And the more we think about it, the more amazing it is. Lot knew the terrible condition of the city, and yet he lingered. Lot knew the fearful judgment that was about to come upon the city and believed it, as he tried to warn his own sons-in-laws about it, and yet he lingered. Lot, close as he was to Abraham, knew that God would definitely keep his word that the angels were saying, and yet he lingered. Lot was, as we just said, was forcefully urged by the angels to flee for his life, and yet, incredibly, he lingered. Again, Bishop Ryle says, Lot was slow when he should have been quick, backwards when he should have been forward, hesitating when he should have been hurrying, cold when he should have been hot. It is beyond strange, but the Spirit writes it down for our learning. And I want to move on from here. It is incredible to think about what was going on here and the psychology of a man. You know, as I was preparing this message, I was thinking, we are, as human beings, we're incredibly complicated, aren't we? We're very complex. The scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The Lord is the one who judges the heart. All of us. Even on our best days, we're complicated people. There's a lot going on, mixtures of motives and reasons and dreams and discouragements and all the stuff that can affect our souls and our spirits on any given day. We are complicated. Lot was no different. But I want to ask, what are some of the characteristics of the spiritually compromised Christian? And just basing it on what we observe here in Lot, what are some of the characteristics of the spiritually compromised Christian? And sadly, it does describe all of us to varying extents on any given day. We need to be humble in realizing that as much as we might criticize our brother Lot for his compromising, we all are not what we ought to be. And so with humility, we come to these observations, but we should observe them. First of all, they believe, that is the spiritually compromised, they believe, but they make bad spiritual choices for themselves and their families. They believe, but they make bad spiritual choices for themselves and their families. Remember in Genesis 13, Abraham suggests, he says, we should separate. He and Lot, again, many of us know the story, they both had big, you know, flocks, and they were literally filling up the land to the point of where their shepherds who were helping them out, they were fighting. And you can envision what that was like, you know, where it's like, hey, man, we had the good land over here, and now you're starting to creep over and take our land. And it's like, you know, kids fighting over bedroom space, right? You know, it was kind of like that, right? And so you might say to your brother or your sister, oh, perhaps we should separate. And maybe your house isn't big enough. I don't know. Go ahead. And so Abraham gave him first dibs. You know, maybe you would give your brother or sister first dibs and say, you choose first. I'm a gracious person. Right? You guys can relate, right? All right? And you're hoping they take the one you don't want. And that's what he did. Abraham did this. He says, oh, listen, Lot, you know, let's not have fighting amongst our guys. So pick the land you want, and whatever you pick, I'll take the other one. And so Lot, we're told, he chose the area of the valley, right? And I'm trying to find my place here. Genesis 13, 10 through 13. And I'll just quickly flip over there. Genesis 13, 10 through 13. We're told of a little of the details here. Where then Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. And it goes on. And as he gave him the choice, it says in verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated. And just backing up as far as his reason, and Lot lifted up his eyes in verse 10, and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley. So that's reasonable enough, right? Lot looked down there. He's like, man, green grass and beautiful. I mean, it'll be great down there. And so he said, we're going to take the flocks down there. It's perfect for the family business, basically. And so that's what they did. And yet, even with this, it says that it was in the direction of Sodom that he chose it. Again, J.C. Ryle comments, he says, Lot chose the good pasture for his flocks and the bad pasture for his soul and his family. And we can wonder, you know, did Lot, we're not told about, you know, did he have a couple days to pray about it or anything? We're not told any of those details. But when it comes to these kinds of decisions, the point is hopefully he was judging with more than just the judgment of his physical eyes and his, you know, the advantages of his business and sort of his worldly prosperity, but that he considered spiritual things and spiritual health and priority before those things. And we see this all around us, don't we? We may know, believers, dear fellow Christians, but they have great jobs and they make good money, but they have trouble making time for church and fellowship. They may have a beautiful home, nice cars, all the latest gadgets. Maybe they're up on all the latest Netflix series and stuff, right? And yet, they seem to have very little time to study their Bibles. And because of this, you find that they're weak spiritually. You find that their families oftentimes have spiritual issues because they are investing themselves so much in the things of this life and this world, not evil in and of themselves. Was it wrong for Lot to want his flocks and herds to be well fed and well watered? Certainly not. Certainly not. But when we place those things above spiritual priorities, we will suffer for it, right? And so will our families. And we have seen, sadly, we have seen examples of these things, and haven't we even had to fight in our own lives to keep these things straight? And I have to add at this point, when it comes to this point about making bad decisions, and how did I put it? They believe, but they make bad spiritual choices for themselves and their families. I have to quickly add, when Lot offered his daughters to the men of the city, it's almost unbelievable. It is unbelievable. And from this, I think we need to see, too, that how in our lives, in Lot's life, but in our lives, how one spiritual compromise can lead to another. One spiritual compromise can lead to another. Lot makes the choice to, you know, choose the land down in the valley, which was actually towards Sodom. Then it says at one point that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And the next thing we know, he's actually living in Sodom, we're told in chapter 14. He makes these decisions. There seems to be this progressive, incremental movement in a bad spiritual direction for his family. The next thing we know, this whole circumstance of the angels coming for judgment, and Lot makes this unbelievable offer to put his daughters outside with the men, putting them in grievous, great danger. See how one spiritual compromise can often lead to another. He should not have been in Sodom to begin with. If he were thinking in a spiritually healthy way now, see how his family suffers the consequences for his foolish choices. So, again, as far as some of the characteristics, what are some of the characteristics of the spiritually compromised Christian? One is that they believe, but they make bad spiritual choices for themselves and their family. Secondly, related, they believe, but they still love the world too much. They believe, but they still love the world too much. So we saw that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Next thing we know, he's living in Sodom. And we're not told why. Was it because his wife, you know, thought the malls would be nicer in Sodom? You know, was it because his daughters were looking for husbands? Was it because he thought it would be better for his own business to live in Sodom? We're not told what his reasonings were. We're just only told that he ended up there. And again, J.C. Ryle comments about the spiritual compromiser. He says, they are ingenious in discovering reasons for not separating decidedly from the world and in framing plausible excuses for participating in worldly amusements with questionable friendships. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Let me read that again, because I think it's important that we understand what he's saying. He's saying those who are spiritually compromised, and we need to watch out for this in our own hearts, they are ingenious in discovering reasons for not separating decidedly from the world and in framing plausible excuses for participating in worldly amusements with questionable friendships. Now, the language there is somewhat antiquated and even quaint. Questionable amusements. You know, people don't talk like that. What's he saying? They spend their time in ways that are sketchy, and they make excuses for doing it. They waste a lot of time. They hang out with people they shouldn't probably hang out with. And we're not trying to be judgmental here. I think one of the things that I want to quickly add here, and what I might say is a good and important rule for us as Christians. Are we saying, when we're talking about separating from the world in this way and not being a spiritual compromiser, what about Jesus? I mean, Jesus was a friend of sinners. I mean, Jesus spent time with tax collectors and harlots and all kinds of different people. Are you saying that we should utterly separate ourselves from the world in order that we might be spiritually healthy? Sometimes yes, and sometimes no is really the answer, actually. Here's the thing that we need to keep in mind. What was Jesus doing when he was with the sinners and the tax collectors? He was sharing the gospel. He was sharing the word of the kingdom. He was seeking to do those people good, right? That's what he was doing. He wasn't hanging out with drunkards, though he was accused of this. He was not being a drunkard with them, right? When he was hanging out with people who ate too much, he was accused of being a glutton because he was so much with them. But that's not what he was doing. When he was with them, he was seeking to do their souls good by sharing God's word with them, right? That is what we should do. The interaction, the communion, or the fellowship that we have with those who do not know the Lord, we should be friends with people. We should seek to love people, to meet them in their needs, right? And to do their souls good. And we should be aggressive about doing it like Jesus. But if the people that you're hanging around with or that I'm hanging around with are actually doing your soul more harm than you're doing them good, then you should separate. Does that make sense? Let me say that again. If the people you're hanging around with are doing your soul more harm than you're doing them good, then you should separate from them. I dare say it was not for missionary motives that Lot moved to Sodom. It was not to be a missionary. It seems, believer as he was compromised in his spiritual health. And he made bad decisions, one that led to another that eventually got him in a whole lot of trouble and did real harm to his life and his family. It was not for missionary motives. We may know people who move. We have friends who are getting ready to move up to New York City to live there. And their motive is that they can reach the unreached for Christ. And so they're going to an awful lot of trouble to uproot their lives here in order that they can go do that. They are going to New York City with missionary motives. I dare say Lot didn't do that. He made bad decisions, which caused great harm. So secondly, the spiritually compromised person, they believe, but they still love the world too much. Thirdly, as far as the marks or the characteristics of the spiritually compromised person. They believe but lack influence because they're spiritual lightweights. Now, that's maybe a funny way to put it, but here's what we're saying by this. They lack influence because they're spiritual lightweights. Isn't it amazing what happens when Lot goes to his sons-in-laws and he's like, up, flee for your lives. The Lord is going to judge the city. And they're like, yeah, that's a good one, Lot. Yeah, that's funny, man. That's a good one. They thought he was joking. That's really strange. It's really strange that they respond that way. Now, it may say more in some ways, in fairness to Lot. It may say more about them than about Lot. But I do think we can say that it had something to do, though, with the relationship that Lot had with them and the general demeanor of Lot's character, perhaps, as to why they would not take him seriously. And I want to say a good sense of humor is a healthy thing, right? I love humor. It's a healthy thing. It's one of the great blessings of life, right? A good laugh. You know, the scripture even talks about that a good laugh is good medicine, right? And God has, in his mercy and grace, given us this thing called humor. And there is such a thing as good, wholesome laughter. Praise God. It lightens life. It is an incredible blessing. And yet, we should not joke about things that are serious, right? You know what that's like sometimes when you're in a conversation and somebody's speaking about something that is really serious, that really should be taken with weight and gravity, and somebody makes some, you know, quip, you know, some weird joke about it, and there's sort of a discomfort that people feel like, we shouldn't really joke right now. That's really not funny. We need to have a good sense about that. Now, I don't know if Lot had a good sense about that or not, and I don't want to make too much of this particular thing, but one thing we can say, though, is those who are spiritually compromised hurt themselves and those who are in their lives by actually undercutting the weightiness of their own character so that they might have good spiritual influence in other people's lives. Was that the case with Lot? It would appear, at least, that there's some hint to that here, that perhaps he might have been in the habit of, you know, taking lightly or representing some things lightly that really should have been taken more seriously. So when the time came for him to really be taken seriously, they didn't. Titus chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of older men, interestingly, older men are to be temperate, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and perseverance. Interestingly. So what kind of a man was Lot? Lot was a righteous man, but Lot was also a spiritually compromised man. And so a few final thoughts as we come to a close here. First, an encouragement. We've really already touched on this, that even with all of Lot's considerable issues, God loved Lot and went to unbelievable lengths to save him from destruction. We really, again, want to be encouraged by this, that as fellow believers, we know we have issues too, and yet God will see to it that we are saved from the wrath to come. If you're righteous, if you are trusting in the righteousness of Christ for your righteousness, you should take encouragement that in the same way he saved our brother Lot, he will also save us. Romans 8:1, a well-worn passage. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. But secondly, as we kind of wrap up, there's that encouragement, but also a warning. And the warning is really twofold. And I wanted to say, what is a warning? What is a warning for? A warning is really, it's a negative thing, for sure, but it is intended to do good, right? A warning is really a loving thing. If I'm standing in the railroad tracks and a train is coming, if you care for me, you're going to say, Jim, hate to bother you right now, but I want to warn you, you're about to be hit by a train, right? You know, like, that's loving. That I would appreciate. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. A warning is intended to do someone good. I'm warning you, you're about to be flattened by a train. And I want to warn anyone here, and again, we're all friends here, but I still don't want to assume that everyone is a born-again believer. I hope so. I hope so. But still, I want to warn you, we cannot look at this passage for anyone here who has not yet trusted savingly in Jesus Christ. We cannot read this passage and skip over the fact that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fearful judgment. That is just plain right on the surface of the text. God destroyed these cities in holy wrath. The world doesn't like hearing about that. A lot of churches don't like to hear about that. Man, you go and hear a lot of sermons, you're not going to hear about God's holy wrath a whole lot. It's right there. It's unvarnished. God doesn't try to hide it or make excuses for it. God is a holy God. I was thinking about this morning. I was thinking, some people think it's incredible that God would destroy mankind in judgment and wrath, whether it be Sodom and Gomorrah or the whole world in the flood of Noah, or we're told in the future when he comes on the day of the Lord to destroy all things in holy wrath. People think it's incredible that God would be a God of wrath. And I want to say, you know what? It's not incredible that God would be a God of holy wrath. You know what's really even more incredible? That God has such patience with sin as much as he does. That God has as much patience with human sin as he does. It's amazing any of us are walking around in one sense. It's amazing any of us are walking around with a holy God in heaven, perfect and sinless. How is it that he allows this to go on? It is in his mercy and forbearance and grace that he allows the world to continue at all. Let alone it being incredible that he would judge the world, it's incredible that he doesn't, actually. To my unbelieving friend, if you're here, consider this carefully. Consider this gravely. God will judge. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus is sending out his disciples to preach the gospel, and he says, if anybody rejects your message, I'm paraphrasing, anybody, you go to their town and they reject the message of the gospel that I'm telling you to go out and share. He says this, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. Whoa. Whoa. How can he say that? For the same reason we were talking about before, Sodom and Gomorrah were bad. They were wicked. They got a deserved judgment from God. But think of the little bit of light that they had that they were working with. They had natural conscience. Perhaps they had some sense of what God in heaven required of them. How much more did the people who were preached to in the time of Christ, the full blaze of gospel truth, and he's saying, to him is has much, much more will be required. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah because they had so much less to work with. You've got so much more to work with. And that is a sobering truth for you and me. We've got even more now. May God give us grace not to reject the truth. There is a place right now you can run and be safe. There is a place you can escape the holy, righteous wrath of God. There is a place you can go, and God has supplied it. It's called Jesus Christ. He's called Jesus Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, the scripture says. Come to him in humble, humble repentance and faith. He will judge you if you don't. I warn you, because I love you. He will judge you if you don't. And then finally, a warning, a loving warning to my brothers and sisters in Christ. We've seen the harm that Lot's compromise has made in his own life. And what that brought, it says that he lost his wealth, he lost his wife, his daughters were more influenced, it seems, by the immorality of the town he was in than his own faith. There were a lot of bad consequences that came into his life. But far more than avoiding harm in our lives, Don't we want to do good? Don't we want to bear fruit for God, right? The time is short, the scripture says, and we want to make the most of it. And so rather than being a spiritually compromised Christian, and we all are, sadly, to more than we should be, but a warning and an encouragement to you and to me, let's seek to be all the more diligent to walk with God by His grace, that we might bear fruit during the short time that we're here, right? Far more than just avoiding the harm of compromise, we want to actually bear the good fruit of opportunity, right? That's what we want to do. We want to make good use of the time. And so I want to close with a little bit of an extended quote from Pastor Ryle, and then we're done. So bear with me. It'll just be a minute and we'll be finished. But he has many, many things to say about Lot's lingering and what we've described as spiritual compromise. He's speaking to believers and he says this: would you be found ready for Christ at his second appearing, your lamp burning, yourself bold and prepared to meet him? Then do not linger. Would you enjoy much sensible comfort in your religion, feeling the witness of the Spirit within you, know whom you have believed, and not be a gloomy, complaining, melancholy Christian? Then do not linger. Would you enjoy strong assurance of your own salvation in the day of sickness and on your deathbed? Would you see with the eyes of faith heaven opening and Jesus rising to receive you? Then do not linger. Would you leave great broad evidences behind you when you are gone? Would you like us to lay you in the grave with comfortable hope and talk of your state after death without a doubt? Then do not linger. Would you be useful to the world in your day and generation? Would you draw men from sin to Christ, adorn your doctrine, and make your master's cause beautiful and attractive in their eyes? Then do not linger. Would you help your children and relatives towards heaven and make them say, "We will go with you," and not make them unbelievers and despisers of all religion? Then do not linger. Would you have a great crown in the day of Christ's appearing and not be the least and smallest star in glory and not find yourself the last and lowest in the kingdom of God? Then do not linger. Oh, let not one of us linger, he says. Time does not. Death does not. Judgment does not. The devil does not. The world does not. Neither let the children of God linger. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we have spoken this morning of serious things, good things from your word, warnings, and examples of a man we can relate to on many levels. Lord, help us with serious hearts, but also hopeful hearts, to consider these things, and may they have the good effect within every heart here that you intend. We ask for the influence of your Holy Spirit to move. We pray that He would ride your word into every heart, Lord, and we pray for the effect of salvation and growth in grace in every one of us. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.